Luke chapter 19, verse 37 and 40, as I've said, is our text. And we're going to consider today rejoicing in the King. The joy of the disciples that are referred to here in the verse 37. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God, saying, "Blessed be the King." The advance of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the city on this occasion was one that was marked by unusual events. Never before had he come with such external show and celebration and praise. In fact, all the way through his life, he had always quelled that kind of response. He had promoted quietness, indeed a measure of obscurity. He had lived quietly and obscurely among the people in some sense. But here he comes with a great display of royal triumph and power as he comes into the royal city, the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. A particular attention is paid in these verses to the role of the disciples in these events. They were to the fore in the joyous celebration that marked this occasion. They were certainly closest to the Savior, likely being at his immediate hand as he made his way toward Jerusalem. There were others involved, of course, a great many, multitudes, were gathered together, swept up in the euphoria of the time, carried along with a spirit of celebration. We read, for example, in John chapter 12, and the verse 12, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" There were others beside those that are described disciples, described as disciples. In Matthew chapter 21 and the verse 10 indicates that when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" The sense in which there were many that were gathered and were even caught up with the atmosphere of this occasion that had no real idea who the Lord Jesus was. But primarily, these events were about the disciples. They were about the expression of a joy in Christ as the King. That's how the disciples looked upon him on this occasion. There were others there, sadly, and they were prepared to join with the excitement of the procession. And yet within a few days, many of those same people were crying out to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him," when he said, "Behold your King." They were caught up with the excitement. They went along with the euphoria of the time. But it was really the disciples alone who entered into some degree into what it means to have a joy in Christ the King. There is a joy that was part of these events that is exclusive to those who are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you will know that a disciple is one who is a learner and a follower of the Savior. Following and learning from Christ always has its rewards as well as its hardships. It has its joys as well as its sorrows. And here is one of the occasions when being a disciple of Jesus Christ meant to share in a heavenly thrill and joy in Christ as the King. The duty of the disciple, described even by this gospel writer in chapter 14, is to take up the cross and to follow Him. There are sorrows, hardships and heartaches and separations and death to be endured as part of discipleship. But there is always, even in the midst of those things, that joyful association with Christ as the King. And I would like for us to consider something of the joy and the thrill and the splendor of what it must have been like on this occasion to walk at the side of the Savior, rejoicing in Him as the King who had come in the name of the Lord. It is a joy I believe we can share in. I believe that it is a joy that the Scripture extends to every disciple of Jesus Christ. That if we take up the cross and follow Him, we may certainly know much of His sorrow, but we may equally know the joys of being with the King. First of all, in this passage, the joy of the disciples was evidently based on their recognition of Christ as King. They are filled with joy. They're rejoicing and praising God because they have before them, very particularly at this time, a recognition of Christ as the King. Now, there were many things about these events that the disciples did not at this time fully understand. In John chapter 12 and the verse 16, we read, even as John records Christ's entrance into Jerusalem on this occasion, we read this, "These things understood not His disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things unto Him." Now their joy was real. Their understanding was limited, but they understood something of what they later came to understand in a much fuller sense. What it means for Christ to be the King of His people. These events, as they look back upon them in later times, were so much clearer in the light of the Scriptures that the Holy Ghost had begun to apply to their minds and their hearts. And no doubt they knew something of a fresh joy in later times as they reflected on this occasion. But even here, though they knew a limited degree, a limited amount, they still had joy. We don't have to know everything in order to be able to rejoice in the Lord and in Christ as our King. There will be questions that God's people will have, even the most experienced and the most advanced and mature of God's people. There's not a Christian that has ever lived or ever will live will be able ever to say, "I know it all." But even where our understanding may be very limited, we can at least enter into something of the joy that these disciples had on this occasion. I dare say that if we were to experience the joy that the disciples had on this occasion in their limited knowledge, for many of us it would be more joy than we have ever known before. So limited is our knowledge. But I trust, as I've said, that as we look at these words, we will learn something that will stir the joy of God in our hearts today. As they considered the Savior on this occasion, though their knowledge was limited, and though it was going to progress so much more in later times, yet there were certain things that obviously so gripped their heart that they were rejoicing and praising God. The first thing they were obviously aware of was Christ's royal authority. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Were the disciples confused about some of the things that the King had come to do? Absolutely. Did they make blunders in their interpretation of what the Scriptures had said about the ministry of the King? Yes, they did, just as you and I are inclined to do. Did they lose sight of certain valuable things that the Bible taught about the ministry of the King? Yes. But here is one thing they had very clear and they had straight in their minds. This is the King that has come in the name of God. Simply to say this is God's King. This is the King who exercises the power and the authority of Jehovah. Now there's a thrilling thought indeed. It is something that imparts a thrill to the soul of the Christian that Jesus of Nazareth is God's King. He is the King set up by God. He is the King who exercises the power and the authority of God. In Psalm 2 in the verse 6, in a psalm that has prophetic implications that take in Christ's first coming and also His second, we read in the verse 6, that in the midst of opposition and in the midst of the hatred of man for God, the words that are ascribed here to God the Father, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ is God's King. Established, set up by God, to exercise the rule and authority of God in the universe. And these disciples were at the right hand of God's King. There is nothing more thrilling and inspiring of joy to the heart of the Christian. I'm not sure whether you have ever found yourself in the position where you have perhaps been able to meet personally someone that you have admired, whether it's maybe a political figure or some other national figure, somebody, maybe an author or something of that kind that you have admired, that you know a great deal about, and you've met them. And you have felt that thrill, that rush of adrenaline of being with the one that you have admired. Maybe it's some person who has particular standing in society. I can remember times like that in my life, where there were men that I counted it a privilege to be with, maybe to have taken with. And I can look back yet and remember the time and remember the thrill. And still have the photograph. I was there. I knew him. I talked to him. But how much more special it is to think, this is the King that has come in the name of the Lord. Again in the Psalms, the Psalm 110, we read those words of prophecy concerning Christ. Yet, in some sense to be fulfilled. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Christ is a King. He's the King of glory. He's even now on the throne at the right hand of God. And yet the psalmist speaks here of a day when He will be King of the earth. He will come to rule in the midst of His enemies. Did Isaiah the prophet, in prophesying words that again relate not only to His birth but to His coming as the judge of all the earth in Isaiah 9 and the verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The Lord Jesus is God's King. And as His disciples recognize this royal authority, there is a rejoicing in Him. Now you cannot recognize Christ as King without submitting to His rule. Recognition of Christ as God's King is not merely an act of the intellect. It is an act of the will. It is a recognition that at one and the same time bows the knee to Him. These are disciples, these are learners, these are those who are in submission to His instruction. They are rejoicing in the King who has divine authority, and they are in submission to it. That's where joy comes from. Joy springs out of a recognition of just who the King is. He is God's King. God manifest in the flesh, established as the Messiah to rule and to reign over His people. Now His claim to this office had been plainly proved to them. They're rejoicing not just in something that they would like to believe. This is not a fairy tale. An awful lot of fairy tales revolve around for little girls being a princess or a queen, or for little boys being a prince or a king. But this is not a fairy tale. This is not something where they are caught up in a theatrical display and living out a grand fairy tale romantic idea. They know He's the King. They have solid proof that He is the King. Notice that there is a reference particularly in verse 37, to all the mighty works that they had seen. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King." What was it that led them to the conclusion? This is God's King. It was a reflection upon all of the mighty works that they had seen. Not that they'd merely heard about, but that they had witnessed. They had witnessed the glory and power of Jesus Christ displayed in His works. Most recently, they had seen Bartimaeus healed of his blindness. Christian that is now entering Jerusalem had formed as the Savior came out of Jericho. And you remember how, and it's recorded back in chapter 19 of Luke, he is coming out of Jericho. He sees Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus there, you remember how he calls upon Him as the Son of David. Bartimaeus saw Him as the King. And his eyes were opened and the blindness was removed. And that miracle was just the most recent evidence. This is the King. His mighty works demonstrated Him to be the Son of David, God's King, their Messiah. Way back at the beginning of His ministry, as recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 1. In the early days of His ministry, as the Savior was gathering about Him these band of disciples, in John 1 and verse 49, He is called Nathanael. And Nathanael answered and saith unto Him, "Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." Nathanael witnessed one simple miracle. It was simply the fact that the Lord said, I saw you when nobody else saw you. I knew what you were doing. And Nathanael knew instantly. That's evidence of omniscience. That's evidence of miracle power. And he said, Thou art the King of Israel. And the Lord assured him that he, along with the other disciples, would see greater things than these. And the implication simply is, your view of me as the King will be confirmed again and again and again as you see all these great things. And now at the end of his ministry, the same truth is brought to our attention. His power, seen in his miracles particularly, confirmed to his disciples that he was indeed the King that had come in the name of the Lord. His power established in the minds of his people particularly his ability to save. That's why it is recorded in the gospel records of this occasion that one of the prominent cries of praise was Hosanna. It literally just means save now, or save we beseech thee. Deliver us. A cry of praise, but a cry of praise that recognizes the power to deliver. The ability to deliver. Here's a king who has power. Now there is a thought to stir joy in the heart of the child of God. Not only is he the king, but he is a king who has all power. We've seen the evidence of it. We have lived through the evidences of his power. Have you not known something of the power of Christ as King in your life? If you're a Christian, a child of God today, well, surely you have. You have experienced the miracle of regeneration. You have experienced the miracle of life where you were once dead in sins. You've seen the Lord Jesus give power to your lame legs and enable you to get to him in faith. You have known the power of Jesus Christ to open the blindness of your eyes to see him, to open the deafness of the ears of your soul to hear his voice. All of these miracles, all of this power you have known by experience if you are in Christ today. And as you reflect upon those miracles, it should inspire joy in the King. Many of the disciples, and I've indicated this already, entertained wrong ideas about various aspects of the work of the King. Even the nature of his kingdom and the timing of his coming to deliver the nation and all of those things. There was confusion. They didn't know so much. But this they did know. We have seen and known his power. And that confirms to us he's the King. And we're going to rejoice in him. There was also the testimony of Scripture. Their knowledge was limited, no doubt. But again, you will see the prominence of the Scriptures in these statements about the Savior on this occasion. These events stand in the light of God's truth. For example, verse 38, Blessed is he, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Those words take us back to the Psalm 118. And if you turn just to that passage, you'll see the words. Psalm 118. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse 26. Verse 25 gives us the translation, Save now I beseech thee, O Lord. Well, that just gives us the Hebrew word Hosanna that was used in praise on this occasion. But there is a recognition of Christ in scriptural terms because it is the Scriptures that establish conclusively and infallibly Christ's kingship. All of his claims are evaluated in the light of what Scripture says. And of course, although Luke doesn't refer particularly to this scripture, but the other gospel writers do, in Zechariah 9 and the verse 9, we have, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And the other gospel writers make particular reference to that statement. Now, Zechariah's words refer to Christ's coming to judge, in judgment and in power and glory, a reference actually to his second coming. But nevertheless, in the events during Christ's first advent that are referred to by the prophet Zechariah, there is an identification of the king. Oh, he's coming back again to judge. He's coming back again to do some of those things that, indeed do all of those things that Zechariah referred to as being yet future. But he's identified in this way. Here's the king. He is coming in fulfillment of Scripture, even riding upon the colt, the foal of the ass, into Jerusalem. Most recently, the Savior himself had instructed his disciples on this very matter. Back in the earlier part of chapter 19, we can't take time to go through the verses all in detail, but in verse 11 and following, there is the building of an excitement, the building of this sense of Christ as king among them as he's leaving Jericho. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he goes on to tell a parable relating to himself, picturing himself under the imagery of a nobleman going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he particularly is emphasizing the phase of the kingdom that you're looking for will not happen until I come back. That's the particular emphasis of the parable here. But he's identifying himself nonetheless as the king. He's going to a far country to receive a kingdom and to return and to rule. And the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament prophet or the words that have come from the lips of the Savior himself, these words testify to the fact that Christ is king. And the disciples recognized that. And as they recognized it, they rejoiced in it, recognizing his own works and recognizing what the scripture has to say about him. And they saw him as the source of all blessedness, peace and glory, both in heaven and in earth. See what they say, verse 38. Blessed be the king, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now it's interesting that they emphasize heaven here. Now they had an experience of peace and glory in the earth. They knew something of the bliss of the moment, the joy and the thrill and of having peace with God and being at peace with the king and knowing something of the glory of God's king while still on the earth, even in his humiliation. They knew something of those things. But you see, here's the thrill of the Christian's experience. Anything that we know of those things upon the earth is simply a reflection of their fullness in heaven. As they looked upon Christ, they saw him as God's King manifest in flesh to men. And what blessedness they saw in him. What peace they recognized was now prevailing in heaven. There was peace with God. God was at peace with men. There was glory in heaven itself. They called for heaven and for the angels, no doubt, to give glory, to join in the praise that was even now happening on the earth as they exalted and magnified God's King. Here is a definition of real joy. It is to share the opinion of heaven about Christ as King. You remember at the Savior's birth where the angels appear to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, coming in song, and they say, "Fear not, behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." What that simply means is the King has come. The King has been born. And as these shepherds came to share heaven's view of the babe born in Bethlehem, they had set before them great joy. This great joy, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It is vital that we come to share heaven's view of Christ. Only then can we have joy. But if you look on the King the way heaven looks on the King, then you will have the joy that these disciples had. How much of that which we call joy here upon the earth is not joy at all in that definition? If true joy means to share heaven's view of Christ as the King, then how little joy there is in the world today. This joy is necessary for the disciples, for their support under the trials that lay ahead for them. At this point, they don't know what lies around the corner, but the Savior did. And He gave to them this experience of joy, I believe, to strengthen them, to help them, as they were coming to know something more about the reality of the cross. In just a few days from this point, the Savior would be crucified. And yet, is it not an interesting thing, a wonderful thing, that the Savior shows Himself in this soul-thrilling way to His disciples? He shows Himself as the King before they come to the cross, before they are thrown into the confusion and the heartache and the despair and the disappointment of all that Calvary meant for them. During His trial, the words were pronounced, "Behold your King." Again, the disciples, as they would have heard those words, were reminded of this soul-thrilling truth. As they were there at Golgotha and raised their eye to look at the stake on which He was crucified above His head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This doctrine, this truth that brings joy to God's people, is a joy that is given to them by the Lord to bear them through the sorrows and the trials and the troubles that come their way. Our joy may be dampened by our experience, but there is a sense in which it ought not to be, for He's still the King. He's still the King. Even when on the cross, He's the King. That's what makes the cross precious to the saint, because He died as the King. My King died for me. But there is that about this consideration that buoys up the soul. Christ is the King. There's a thrill in that for the disciple. Let's move on to notice something else. Their joy in Christ on this occasion prompted criticism. It prompted criticism. It was criticized by the Pharisees, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." These men were false teachers. They didn't see Christ in this way. They didn't see Him as the King. They never submitted to Him. They were men who really we could summarize their take on religion as being one in which they were working their way to heaven. They were doing all in their power to please God, and they felt that they had obtained righteousness by themselves, by their own effort, to please God. You can't have that view of salvation and that view of theology and rejoice in the King. Only those that are in submission to the King and to His redeeming work can rejoice in Him. And there are many, even many, many religious people. Outwardly upright and religious and righteous in their own efforts to the nth degree. But here is the point that separates them from the true people of God. They have no joy in Christ as King, because they have never yielded the throne of their heart to Him. This doctrine grates upon them particularly. And when the regenerate disciple that's trusting in Christ and following Christ rejoices in Him, there is nothing in the heart of the Pharisee to correspond. He has his religion, he has his law keeping, he has his uprightness, he has all of his religious dignity, but he has nothing to correspond to the submissive joy of the disciple who knows Christ as King. You know, error, whatever form it comes in, always strikes at the doctrine of Christ as King. Every time. Whether it's the error of the Pharisee or of some other form of heretical teaching. Some men and the error they embrace makes them miserable to the point that they can't express any joy. Other forms of error make men happy with a false joy that's not the joy of Christ as King. But error always dethrones Christ in the life and robs men of a joy in Christ as King. These men, as believing doctrine that was false, they had a form of godliness, they had a form of biblical religion, but it was perverted, and they had no room in their heart for Christ as King. You'll see that they professed Him as teacher. Verse 39, Master, just means teacher. They acknowledged Him as a religious teacher, but they didn't see any grounds for the joy that the disciples saw and had. You remember how at the beginning again of, or toward the beginning of Christ's ministry, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, came to Him and said, "We know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him." That was freely acknowledged among the Pharisees, but they never owned Him as King. Again, what did the Lord say to Nicodemus? No man can enter what? The kingdom. Except he's born again. It is the new birth that brings a man to recognize Christ as King. And though having plenty of religion, these men were unregenerate. They could recognize Christ as the teacher, but they didn't recognize Him as King. Oh, there's such a difference. There's such a difference. You can go to hell recognizing Christ as a teacher, but you'll never go to hell recognizing Christ as the King. These men had never learned of Christ in this sense, and they could never rejoice in Him. He's a teacher, but here's a lesson they'd never learned and weren't prepared to learn. In their pride, in their self-confidence. They trusted in themselves and despised others, we read in Luke chapter 18. In John chapter 7, this people that knoweth not the law are cursed. They were so proud of their knowledge. But they never learned that Christ is King. And it prompted them to criticize the disciples on this occasion. They obviously censured the disciples' behavior and they wanted Christ to do the same. Look at what they say. Master, rebuke thy disciples. Now underlying that request is the idea that they felt Christ agreed with them. They felt He was sure to think the same way they thought. You see, that's the strange thing about men who don't know Christ as King. They attribute ideas to the King that are entirely wrong. But when you are in submission to the King, when you are where these disciples are in relationship to Christ, you will know that the Lord Jesus does not criticize and condemn such joy and such rejoicing. How wrong these men were. You know, there's a lesson that every one of us needs to learn. And it's this: we need to know how the King thinks. And before we start going, spreading our opinions and our views and calling upon the Lord to judge this or that, we need to know how the King thinks. These men had it wrong. And it prompted them to criticize these disciples entirely in the wrong. Not for the first time either. But we need to understand this. If we see Christ as the King, we will rejoice in Him, but that will not make the world all rosy. There will be those to condemn and criticize. The worldly-minded, the ungodly, the self-righteous, the upright hypocrite, typified here by the Pharisee, does not like, has no time for, the joy that is born in the heart of those who bow the knee to Jesus Christ as God's King. You will have the joy, but be ready for the criticism. We like to have joy that makes everything lovely and everybody happy. But the joy in Christ as King does not make everybody happy and at peace with us. It will stir opposition. It will stir enmity against us. Let me leave you with this final thought. Just simply of Christ's vindication of their joy. He answered and said unto them, What a statement. I cannot tell you what tone of voice the Savior used, but I would think there was an expression on His face and a tone in His voice at this point that put these fellows in their place. I tell you. The authority of the King was in the words. And He shut them up. I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. He point blank refused to curb the joy of His disciples in Him as King. This is not something the Lord curbs. This is not something that the Lord restrains. This is something that the Lord encourages, nurtures, commands, develops. His people rejoice in Him as King. Their joy is upon a right foundation. It's scriptural joy. It's spiritual joy. It's heavenly joy. It's godly joy. And the Lord is never going to work contrary to that. He cannot. He has commanded us to rejoice. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Well, what do we rejoice in? We rejoice in the Lord. And one of the aspects of the Lord's person and character that we rejoice in is the fact that He's King. The Lord will never work contrary to this spirit of joy, this submissive joy in the King. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 13, writing to those suffering saints, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." These were the saints that rejoiced even in anticipation of that day, rejoiced in the midst of their sufferings with joy unspeakable and full of glory because they'd seen the King. These are the saints that Peter wrote to, speaking of having seen the majesty of Christ when we were with Him in the mount. We saw His glory. We saw the King. Now the Lord will never curb your joy. It's not the Lord that takes away your joy. It's never going to be Christ that removes this joy from your heart. It will be something else. It will be the spirit of the Pharisee. It will be the spirit of the world, the spirit of the devil. It will be the working of the flesh, but it will never be Christ that takes away your joy in Him as the King. It will not be. Don't blame the Lord if you don't have joy in Him as the King. Don't blame the Lord for that absence of joy. That's not something you can charge Him with, because He flat out refused to rebuke it. He does not work against it. He works to encourage it. And He reminds His hearers on this occasion that there was absolutely a legitimate reason for this joy. A reason that demanded that joy had to be expressed. And He uses this proverbial expression, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." What's the meaning of that expression? I think that what it means simply is this, that such was the pressing need to rejoice in this kingship of Christ, and such was the legitimacy of that joy, that if the disciples had failed to express joy on this occasion, the very rocks themselves would have cried out. There was a valid, legitimate reason. There is to rejoice in Christ as the King. One day, when the King comes, creation will sing. Creation will rejoice and cry out with the saints of God. Now it's groaning, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, but there's coming a day when, for example, the words of the Psalm 96 will be fulfilled in the world. "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for He cometh. For He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and His people with truth." And there's a little section in the Psalms here where you have repeated references to the Lord the King. "The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. The Lord the King." A number of the Psalms here, and they over and over again repeat this idea. The sea will sing. Even the very sound of the waves will be as a musical echo of praise to God, and creation is delivered from the burden of sin, and it will sing in the liberty of the sons of God. There was something of that even on this occasion. There was, for this moment, if you like, a little foreshadowing of what it will be when the King does come, as Zechariah indicates, coming to the city of Jerusalem, coming not in humiliation but in glory. What joy. We can know something of the joy of eternity, the joy of heaven, the joy of Christ's return. We can know something of that now because He is the King. And as we keep before our minds the kingship of Christ and live in submission to the King, there will be this joy. We may know it. And though the cross loomed large over the scene, the joy was real. And though shadows came and confusion and unbelief meant that they lost their joy for a period of time, yet as they get their feet back on the teaching of God's Word at a later time, and the Holy Ghost comes to empower them and to teach them, what joy. The other side of the Savior's remark here leads us to conclude that how much less than the very rocks the Pharisees actually knew. The creation knows the King. And here were Pharisees in the presence of the King and didn't know Him. Couldn't sing. Couldn't rejoice. Couldn't even do what the rocks under their feet one day will do. Are you rejoicing in the King? What a joy it is to know Christ as the King. And even though maybe at this moment you feel the weight of the cross, you never forget that cross that Christ has called you to bear after Him is a cross that was in a real sense marked by that title that Pilate wrote, Jesus the King. The reminders of the King are there even in the cross. It's stained with royal blood. It's carried in His name. And we know, as Paul said, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Carry the cross with Him and walk with the King. May the Lord give us something of this joy for His name's sake.